solving all the problems of the rest of the world. I am going to say that there is no Bible study next week, and I'll put that on the website and other places. Okay. But Leanne and I have a conference that we have to go to that's from 8:30 in the morning till 2:30. And so that's right over this time. So no Bible study next week. We'll pick up in 2 weeks. All right. So we are picking up at the end of the second chapter of Acts. So we are picking up at verse 43, which is just the very end, last bit of this chapter. And so remember that the first part of this chapter was the Pentecost event and then Peter's first sermon, right? So now we're getting to the end of that. So this is the kind of summary of what's gone on. So I'm picking up at verse 43, chapter 2. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day they spent much time together in the temple. They broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So note this, good morning. Note this, that they had all things in common. They sold all their possessions and goods and distributed the proceeds to any that had need. Effectively, the earliest church, which is what this is talking about, was a communist society. This doesn't last too long. We'll find out as we get a little later in the book that the selling all you have and living together and was not a really popular way to live. And remember that at this point, these folk really believe Jesus is coming back tomorrow. So part of the reason they sell everything they have is that they want to focus all their attention on sharing the story of Jesus with other people. And having a house or land or animals or those kinds of things was really getting in the way of sharing the good news with Jesus. Remember that this is a time before labor-saving devices. So if you have something to take care of, you have to do all the work basically yourself. So that ate up a lot of time. So it was much easier to have everything in common and have one person cook for everybody rather than everybody trying to figure that all out. And it gave other people more time to spread the good news. Right.
And it said they were daily in the temple. What did they do every day in the temple?
Now, remember that the temple at this time is a several-layered process, right? In the very center of the temple is the altar, the Holy of Holies, that only the priests can enter. Outside that is the court of the men, which is where Jewish men could go to pray. Outside that is the court of the women, where Jewish women can go to pray. And outside that is what's called the court of the Gentiles, where anybody can go. And the court of the Gentiles, the closest equivalent we would have today is, good morning, is a street corner or a mall. It's kind of where everybody gathered to have conversations, to meet each other. There was some commerce going on there. It was a place to hang out. And so where they were hanging out, when it says they were at the temple, they were probably in the court of the Gentiles talking about Jesus to each other and to others. So effectively, they took a table at the mall and talked to anybody who passed by about...
It's inside the building?
Well, it's not actually a building. It's a courtyard. Remember that it doesn't rain a whole lot.
How much of the temple is actually in a building?
The Holy of Holies.
But not the men's worship area?
No, all of those were outside. Again, remember, this is the Middle East. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't get cold exactly. I mean, certainly doesn't get cold like here, but it doesn't get cold exactly. It maybe gets down to, and in the plains where Jerusalem is, to 40 degrees or so, 45 maybe. It doesn't get really cold, and it doesn't, it's a desert. It doesn't rain very much. So you wouldn't build a building bigger than it had to be because it doesn't rain very much. So that's what they did. They basically hung out at in the court of the Gentiles and talked to each other and anybody they could get to listen about Jesus.
That's so were the other people in the temple hospitable to them? Or
probably not.
Oh. Yeah.
But notice that they are openly in the temple. Remember that we've moved from hiding in the upper room to being openly in the temple.
Some of them must have been Jewish, too, though, weren't they?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
There's no problem hanging out with Gentiles?
No. No. The court of the Gentiles just meant that anybody could hang out there. I'm imagining some of them probably went further in occasionally, but really not a lot. I mean, the priest didn't pay a lot of attention to what was going on in the court of the Gentiles because it's the Gentiles. And it was loud and noisy and lots of stuff was going on and, it's kind of like I don't really pay a whole lot of attention to what goes on in our garden during the day. There are kids playing Pokemon Go or the new Harry Potter phone game. There are, when the preschool lets out, the kids run around and play. I don't pay a lot of attention to what goes on in the garden. I mean, it's part of the church, but it's more a public space than. And then that was a similar thing. It was a part of the temple, but it was more of a public space than a holy religious place.
What's going on at the United Methodist Church over there, or whatever?
Yeah, exactly. Well, and the Nativity has a big grounds that people often sit on and eat their lunch or whatever if it's a nice day. It's a similar thing. The space is as much a public space as it is private space.
In that next verse it says, now Peter and John went up together.
We're not there yet.
Into the temple.
We're not there yet.
Okay.
Well, when I read that section, I'll talk about that, okay?
Okay.
Anything else about the end of chapter 2?
Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles.
We don't really know,
except
that as we read the rest of the book, we're going to hear about some healings that the apostles do. We're going to hear about some things that they do that might be considered miracles. So I assume it's that kind of thing.
Okay.
All right. Anything else? All right. We're going to move on to chapter 3 then, and I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, all right? And then I'll answer your question. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and a man lame from birth was being carried in. People would lay him daily at the gate of the temple, called the Beautiful Gate, so that he could ask for alms from those entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John go into the temple, he asked them for alms. Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Jumping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who used to sit and ask for alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement about what had happened to him. All right, so let's start with your question about where they're going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Jerusalem is a city that's built on seven hills. And the temple is on the top of one of those hills. So everybody goes up to the temple. And 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the time when the sacrifices were offered. So a lot of people would show up for prayer at that time. So they were basically doing what a lot of Jewish people in Jerusalem did, a lot of Jewish men in Jerusalem did, and going to the temple for prayer. The gates all had different names. And the gate called the Beautiful Gate was made of bronze and covered with silver and gold. And it was probably the gate on the east side of the temple, we think.
But what did it separate? Was it at the edge of the men's area, the women's area, the inner, or what?
It was at the edge of the court of the Gentiles. It was what you saw from the outside of the outermost court as you came up to the temple.
Wait a minute, you're in the court of the Gentiles?
No, you're outside the court of the Gentiles.
Okay.
Walking in.
So it's the gate into the court of the
Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles.
Okay.
And you have to go through the court of the Gentiles to get to the women's area.
Right.
You have to go through the women's area to get to the men's area. You have to go through the men's area to get to the Holy of Holies. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of like hanging out at the door of the mall. He's begging for himself, not for others, but think about the bell ringer of the Salvation Army at the door of, you know, Eastern Hills, when people used to go to Eastern Hills. It's a similar thing. Okay? And so this guy, he can't walk, so because he can't walk, he can't work. In the ancient world, if you can't work, and you don't have anyone really to care for you, you're in trouble. So he figures the temple's a good enough place to beg, because at least if people are going there, they're thinking about God. Maybe they might remember that, you know, they're supposed to help those who are in need. So he's there. He's waiting for a handout, basically. Waiting for people to do their religious duty. And so Peter and John show up and say, "We don't have any money to give you." And I'm sure he's thinking, "Oh, great." But then they say, "But in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And
that
he does.
That would be one of those things.
The signs and wonders. That would be one of the signs and wonders from above.
Yeah.
But notice, I love this, that he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God.
Yeah.
The,
you know, I want to wonder, which one is our beautiful gate so I can stand there because I want to leap?
Leap. Yeah, you know, and this is... There are occasional phrases like this that have that sense of that got passed down from the oral history. You know, because if you were writing this as a serious treatise, you wouldn't write that he was leaping and praising God.
But it's a sense of
it encompasses that joy of.
Yeah. The healing process is just unique to Peter and John, or other people that actually do this?
We hear that Paul does some healing. We hear that a couple of the other apostles do some healing. Keep in mind that this is a time before medicine. Some of the healings like this one do sound miraculous. Making someone's ankle that's weak strong again is a miraculous healing. Others of the healing maybe are more, I don't want to say psychosomatic because that carries a connotation I don't quite mean, but are more more explainable than others by natural means. But one of the things that we read in a lot of the letters and over and over and over again is that part of the good news, part of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that the blind will see, the lame will walk, the prisoners will be freed, but that sense of physical healing is a piece of the good news. So
the note in mine says this was the first apostolic miracle, so and do we know that that was the first?
It's the first recorded. It said in the chapter before.
So they were sort of testing things.
The apostles are still figuring this stuff out too. What can we do? How much can we do? And is it going to work all the time? Or is
they
it
had only? Faith it would work.
They had faith they it would work it. Because they tried it. They had faith it would work because they tried it. Remember the gospel from Sunday, right? Jesus says, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to that tree, up your roots and go to the sea and plant yourself, and it would do it.
Mm-hmm. This is the place for I believe, but help my unbelief.
Yes. So, you know, the power. There are a lot of things that are done by faith that are not explainable by, you know, science or anything else.
Faith is not explainable.
Yes.
Yeah.
All right. So let's find out what happens next. What happens next is Peter gets to preach a second sermon. So I'm going to pick up at verse 11, and I'm going to read through verse 26, which is the end of the chapter. Okay? This is where they start to get into trouble. Now remember, they're just outside the door of the temple. They heal this guy. He walks into the temple walking and leaping and praising God, so he's making a bit of a fuss. So let's pick up the story from there. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's Portico, utterly astonished. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by faith in his name, His name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he has foretold through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, therefore, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, and so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of the people. And all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, "And in your descendants all the families of the earth shall be blessed." When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So that went over well, I'm sure. No. Now remember, Jerusalem is a relatively small town, and we're literally within months of the crucifixion. So some of the people, at least, in the temple courtyard would have been there at the Passover when Jesus was crucified, would have been in some of the crowds. So we're not talking about a town of a million people. We're talking about a town of maybe 10,000 people. So, you know, Peter would have been able to look out and notice in this crowd some of the people that might have been in the crowd around the time when Jesus was crucified. And if he didn't recognize them, he would have known that some of them would have been there. All right? We tend to think of Jerusalem and we hear city and we think Buffalo. Think Harris Hill. All right? That's a little smaller, maybe. Think Clarence. Okay.
When we were talking about what the Bible, the Old Testament, right. So the last writings from the Old Testament, mm-hmm.
About 400 years before.
So all this time, up until the crucifixion, the Jewish people are looking, waiting for the Messiah.
Yes.
So prophets would have come and gone. Mm-hmm. Maybe they were thinking, is that the Messiah? Mm-hmm. But until the Jesus comes mm-hmm. and comes of age and starts preaching and mm-hmm. miracles, etc., so maybe they're thinking, maybe this is the Messiah.
Well, there were prophets doing miracles too. Remember, they thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. So there, it happens a lot, particularly...
Well, that's what I'm thinking. It must have happened a lot.
It happened a lot, particularly after the Roman conquest, that prophets would step up and start proclaiming the message of God, and maybe even doing some miracles. A lot of prophets did. And people say, are you the Messiah? Is that the Messiah? And remember, it happens to John the Baptist. John the Baptist is out.
And I am not the one.
I am not the one, but the one is coming.
Coming.
Right?
Yes.
And remember that Jesus, in his public ministry, doesn't really claim publicly to be the Messiah. He sometimes tells his apostles that he is.
But in John, when he says the Word,
right?
I am the Word, and the
Word
is in
me, and I am in the Word. Right.
Okay. That kind of clarifies it. But it's not until the resurrection... It's not just the crucifixion and the resurrection that they start to accept that this is the Messiah?
Well, yes and no. Jesus falls into two separate categories, of which there are many in the 100 years or so B.C. The first is prophets that we talked about. The second is zealots. And zealots rise up among the conquered people, and they are somewhere on a continuum of what we would call nonviolent resistance to revolutionary, right? Trying to gather the people together to overthrow the Romans in one way or another. And again, there's that spectrum among the zealots of, you know, we're just going to resist Roman occupation to take up your sword, and we know some of the names. One of the ones that's Simon the Zealot, but also Barabbas, who they release instead of Jesus. The reason he was called a murderer was he led an insurrection, right? He didn't just go out and kill somebody because he wanted to kill somebody. He was leading an insurrection against Roman rule. So there are lots of people who call for the overthrow of the Roman Empire and get executed for it, get crucified for it. We think about being crucified as this major deal. The Romans crucified lots of people. You know, we know about the story from Jesus' crucifixion. With him are crucified two thieves, right? Mm-hmm. The Romans did not have what we would call a rehabilitative justice system. Okay?
Penal code.
Exactly. They didn't really care about rehabilitation. If you're causing a problem, the easiest way to deal with it is to get rid of you. And crucifixion was mostly their method. So, they didn't have community service. They just get rid of him. So even the crucifixion didn't set Jesus apart much from other prophets and zealots of the time. What sets Jesus apart is the behavior of his disciples after not the crucifixion. They actually behave like a lot of the disciples of the prophets and zealots. They scatter and they go into hiding. But after the resurrection, and particularly after Pentecost. After the coming of the Spirit, they're not doing what the apostles of other executed, or the disciples of other executed prophets and zealots did, which was kind of merge back into the countryside and try to keep their head down. And they're actually, Peter and John are healing and preaching in the temple. Remember that it's the Jewish leaders who handed Jesus over to the Romans. They're going back.
almost taunting.
Into the face of the same Jewish leaders saying, that Jesus who you crucified, you got it wrong. He was the Messiah. This is where the Jesus story begins to look different than the story of other prophets and zealots of the time. It's this point. I mean, obviously Jesus' teachings were different than some of the other prophets and zealots. But if you weren't a disciple of his, if you were just a guy living in Jerusalem, this is where something begins to... Okay, wait, what's going on? This is a little different. I haven't seen this before. Right? So now you're beginning to go, okay, wait, who are these guys? Who are these guys? So it's beginning to be that kind of thing. Okay, other questions about...
Is it significant that in this sermon he refers back to, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Moses.
Let me pick out a couple of these, and then I'll get to your question. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and the God of our ancestors, is by this point in Jewish history, the two most common ways that God is referred to among the Jewish people. The Jewish people pray to the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, this is how they identify God. So by referring to God that way, Peter is staking the claim of Jesus being the Messiah, not just of any God, but of your God, of the God as you understand it. The other word in this that is really significant is kind of towards the end in verse 26. When he says, when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you. If you read in Isaiah, there is a lot of Isaiah that has things about the suffering servant of God. And God's servant who I uphold, my soul in whom my soul delights. There's tons of this. We're getting into Advent soon. You'll hear a lot about God's servant. The bruised reed he will not break. The dimly burning wick he will not quench. Lots of Isaiah is prophecies about the servant of God. By this point in Jewish history, those writings in Isaiah about the servant of God have come to be taken as prophecies of the Messiah. When they were originally written, they weren't. But by this point in Jewish history, they've come to be taken as prophecies of the Messiah.
Do you know what word was used to describe him as servant? Because this is a King James one, and it refers to him as son.
Son.
Yes.
And brother.
What verse are you at?
In verse 26. It can also be
raised up his servant.
It could also be child. And it's the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word from the Isaiah texts, which can get translated servant, can get translated child. Son is a stretch. Brother is possible, less of a stretch than son. Child is probably the better. If you're going to go with a familial, child is a better word. Not necessarily my child, but a child.
But servant seems better because you said it refers to...
It refers back to the servant songs, yeah. But remember that this is written in Greek and the Isaiah is written in Hebrew. And so the word in Hebrew that migrates over into English as servant migrates into Greek as a word that could bear the translation of servant, child, son, if you're pushing it. So.
To
did you have a question? Did
you? Yeah, you had another question.
I was going to ask you, it seems from the story mm-hmm. that the beggar just happened to go there because he thought he'd encounter, you know, get some money.
Yep.
But it says in, this is chapter, verse 16, mm-hmm. and by faith in his name, this man, whom you see and know, has been made spotless.
Right.
In other words, he's putting he's putting what happened on the man.
No, by our faith. In Jesus, this man has been made strong. The faith refers to.
It sounds like what he's saying is that when the receiver is the one with the faith, instead of him having the faith that I can do this, it sounds like the man had faith in what was being done to him.
Yes, but I think that's not actually how it was intentioned. Let me read verse 16 again from this translation and talk about it. And by faith in his name. His name itself has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. When they hit that point, they're talking about their faith in Jesus. So when it says, and by faith in his name itself has made this man strong, they're talking about their faith in the name of Jesus. That has made, not the man's faith, but the apostle's faith.
But mine might be a little just the way it was translated, but I'm wondering, because I was going to ask you, is this the point, because isn't that our faith that we need to believe in order to be saved? Not, we have to count on somebody else who has the faith.
Yes.
When it's us, kind of.
Yes and no. Yes, for the individual, you know, we need to believe. It is our faith that saves. Luther would say by faith alone. It is our faith that saves. But it's not the man's faith that does the healing, it's the apostle's faith that does the healing. So the faith here is talking about, they're talking about the faith that brought the healing, but we don't have to have faith to be impacted by the presence of God. And in fact, we talk about being forgiven. Jesus came and paid the price for our sins and forgave us before we had faith. So God acts in our lives even before we have faith. We don't need to have faith to be the object of the action of God.
Mercy and forgiveness.
Mercy and forgiveness
like
and grace.
Part of something like that in the prayers we say every Sunday.
Yes.
It includes all people.
All people, that's right.
Even those who don't profess
I think it was a miracle in itself, knowing what we've learned about Peter.
Oh, jeez, yes.
That Peter would just give up his ego and his power, you know, thing to say, it's not me. You know, it's Jesus.
Oh, yeah. I mean, if you're looking for the real miracle of the Holy Spirit, find it in Peter. This is the dude who never gets it right, who is always putting his foot in his mouth. This is the dude who sees the resurrected Jesus and three times has to say, you know, yeah, I love you. What do you want me to do? You know, this is the guy who never gets it, who's...
If you think of the nature of this little group of men and Peter... To then say that, I mean, it's like this says here, by using Jesus' name, Peter showed who gave him the authority and power to heal. They didn't emphasize what they could do, but what God could do through them. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right.
I have another question.
Sure, go ahead.
I'm a little confused about the time. So, you said that this happened right after, close to the crucifixion, so the people could have seen it.
Yeah. We're about 10 days after Pentecost, so about 60 days.
But is that the same time it was written down, or no?
Oh, no.
So this, the time is the reported time in the...
Right.
I got it.
Yeah.
Got it.
Yeah. The story is about something that happened about 60 days after the resurrection.
Right.
It's written... About 30 years after
that. That's what I thought you said before.
Yeah,
yeah, right.
So,
later. Okay.
Yeah.
So, but the story's about what happened.
Okay.
Yeah, it would have been so much easier if Jesus had come when we had CNN, because then we would have video of everything that actually happened.
Jesus Christ Superstar.
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, not so much. Now, I mentioned before that these guys are doing this while the priests don't pay a lot of attention to the comings and goings in the court of the Gentiles. Doing a healing and then standing, gathering the people around and preaching a sermon in the court of the Gentiles, that's going to get somebody's attention. And they did. So what happens next is what happens next. So I'm going to do the first 22 verses of chapter 4, because you got to hear the story, right? So here we go. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man standing before you is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. So, remember why it was that a couple of months before this, they had handed Jesus over to be crucified, right? Because he was stirring up the people and causing trouble. And remember that the temple itself and the Jewish faith exists in the Roman Empire only by the sufferance of the emperor. Basically, the only reason it is legal to be a Jew in the Roman Empire is because the Jews have been given an exception. Every place else in the Roman Empire has to follow the Roman gods and make sacrifice to the Roman gods. For the Jews to be able to worship in their temple where only their god is honored.
Monotheist.
To have one god who is not the god of the Romans. For them to be able to keep their Sabbath day holy, for them to be able to offer sacrifices in their temple that had not first been offered to the gods of Rome, all of these things required a dispensation from the Roman government. So the religious leaders of the Jews, and the deal is, all right, you all, religious leaders of the Jews, keep your people under control, and we won't mess with your temple. But there's a quid pro quo there. You get to keep your religion, your faith, as long as you keep your people under control. What threatened the religious authorities about Jesus was he was stirring up the people and getting them to believe that God's kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven, right? Well, if God's kingdom's coming on earth, then it's not going to be the emperor's kingdom. Well, that's a problem. Because if you teach that and the people come to believe that and you follow this guy, we could be in real trouble. Because if the Roman authorities choose to remove their side of the quid pro quo because we aren't keeping ours, then we don't have a choice as faithful Jews. And remember, these are faithful Jews. We can't worship the Roman gods. We can't do that. So we would have to put ourselves in the position of being executed because we couldn't obey the law, the Roman law. So this is a really existential threat that the Jewish leaders are facing. It's really easy for us sitting, you know, 2,000 years back to just look at them and say, well, why didn't they get it? But these guys aren't, you know, it's easy to make them the villains in the piece. But it's not like they went out and sought out Jesus and said, look, we're just going to get rid of him. They really saw what he, first of all, they thought he was wrong about God, right? They believe that they're right about God. They've studied this their whole lives. We know what God requires of us. But also, we have, as the leaders, the responsibility to keep our people safe, to allow our people to continue to worship their God. We have to get rid of this rabble-rouser. He's out there rousing rabble. That could be bad for everybody. So they've got Peter and John in front of them, who are, they're like, really? We thought we know how this works. You get rid of the rabble-rouser and the rabble that he's roused around him. Go away. Why aren't you going away? Go away. So that's what they're trying to get him to do, right? They're like, all right, you did this major healing here. A little concerned about that. How did you pull that off, by the way? But everybody saw it. So we can't, you know, if we could just arrest you and turn you over to the Romans. We're a little afraid if we do that now that that'll just make things worse. Because people are interested in you right now. You've done this, you know. Jerry Springer's come to town and is covering, you know, what you guys have done.
I haven't learned about fake news yet.
Right, exactly. So just go away and stop talking about this Jesus guy, would you? Everything will be fine. Just go away and stop talking about Jesus and all will be well. And Peter and John say, yeah, no, we can't do that. And that, so now the religious leaders are like, well, we're a little worried about if we take it any further, that just makes them seem more important and more interesting. Let's just sweep it under the rug and hope that nobody notices. I mean, I think, you know, something else will happen, you know. One of the Kardashians will come to town and people will, okay, probably not. But, you know, you get the idea. If we just sweep it under the rug, maybe it'll just go away. So that's where we are. Okay? Any more questions about that? All right. So, Peter and John have said, let's see what time it is. Do I have time for the, yes, I have time for the next chunk, which won't get us quite to the end of the chapter, but will get us a little further along. So Peter and John have said, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. So they're about to be released. So I'm going to pick up at verse 23 and go through verse 31. Actually, yeah, no, I'm going to go through verse 31. After they were released, They went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats, and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place where they in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So that servant again is that word that could easily be child or.
And I hear it says child.
Mm-hmm.
It says son before. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the quote that he has there in verse 25 and 26 is from Psalm 2. All right, so if you want to flip that back, and I'll just flip over and look at Psalm 2.
See that Psalm 2.
It's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 2.
Yeah.
Why do the nations conspire? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So that's picked up there. And again, remember that the psalms at this time are like hymns. They were sung in worship. And so it's really not that strange that Peter and John would have known those. It would be like us quoting from Amazing Grace. You know, you'd be able to do that even if you didn't spend a lot of time studying Scripture. You could quote from a hymn that you sang a lot, right? So, anything else I wanted to say about that? Not really. Do you guys have any questions about that?
Well, I like that in Psalm 2 because it refers to God laughing.
Yes.
Did they learn to go back to the old and connect them? Because Jesus had done that?
Mm-hmm.
Because he went back to
the prophets. Because he went to the prophets and connected. Also, it's what they know about God, right? Other than what Jesus has taught mm-hmm. them, what they know about God is what they've heard in synagogues their whole life. So they know Isaiah because Isaiah got read a lot. They know the Psalms because the Psalms got sung in a cycle. So they heard them over and over and over again. They know some of the stories because they got told. It's what they know about God. It's like us, you know, when we have to talk about God, we go back to what we've heard and generally what we've heard repeatedly. If I asked you to tell me the stories of the Bible, you might remember the stories you learned in Sunday school.
But also must have given them strength to
yes.
make the connection.
Right,
that
exactly.
Connection that
exactly.
Or,
yes.
When Jewish people have a worship service, do they have a liturgy that they follow?
Then or at the time of the apostles or now?
Both.
Now, yes, although it depends on which branch of Judaism you're talking about, how liturgical the worship is. Generally speaking, although it's not universally true, the more conservative the branch of Judaism, the more liturgical the worship. The less conservative the branch of Judaism, the less liturgical the worship. At the time of Jesus, worship in the temple was different from worship in the synagogues in the towns. Temple worship was very prescribed, but most people didn't really see the worship in the temple because most of that happened in the Holy of Holies where they weren't allowed to go. The worship most people were familiar with was the worship in the synagogues, and that was... It had had a liturgy in that it had a form, but it didn't have necessarily specific prayers. So it would open with the singing of a couple of psalms, and those would be prescribed for the time of year. They would be sung in a cycle. And then someone who was able to read Hebrew, because the scrolls were in Hebrew, would read from whatever scrolls that particular synagogue happened to have. It wasn't like there was a Bible. Each book of the Old Testament was a separate scroll, and different synagogues had different scrolls. All of them had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Basically, all of them would have had Isaiah. They probably would have had Samuel, Judges, but the rest, not every synagogue had every scroll. And so someone who was able to read would stand up and read from whatever scroll he, and they were all he's, chose to read from that day. And then the rabbi would teach about what had been read.
So they would read it in Hebrew, and then
yes.
The rabbi would speak
would speak in Aramaic about what had been read.
Okay.
Are all these Jewish places of worship in Buffalo, are they temples or synagogues? And I mean, like Temple Beth Zion is called temple.
They're called temple, but they're all synagogues. There is no temple. There hasn't been a temple since 70 AD.
Could we arrange to go to a synagogue?
We absolutely can. I will contact. It's High Holy Days right now.
Yes.
It's like Yom Kippur is today.
Yes.
So. That's kind of like Easter for us. So I won't contact my rabbinic friends until a couple of weeks from now, because they need to, like, if you called me during Easter week and asked me to come visit my church, I would say, really?
Yeah.
Go away. Leave me alone.
And the service would be on a Saturday.
Service generally Friday night or Saturday, depending on.
Friday night is.
Yeah, Friday night Saturday. Or Saturday morning. But Saturday morning tends to be more.
It's the kids, isn't it?
It depends on the depends on the branch.
Could we go to Reform or Conservative?
We'll definitely go to a Reform synagogue. The Conservative synagogues are less
welcoming.
I don't want to say less welcoming or less open, but there are more rules, as you might expect.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
There are just more rules.
Well, we could go to TBC. That was my synagogue.
Mm-hmm. So, yes, we can absolutely set something like that up.
Mm-hmm.
One of the issues that leads to things like Christians thinking they can pick up a modern-day Seder and that they're doing what Jesus did is to keep in mind that the Judaism as practiced by Jesus is different than the Judaism practiced today. Not only because it's 2,000 years separate, but because it's completely different focus. Judaism of Jesus' time had a temple and was focused, the worship was focused on the temple. The prayers in the synagogues were simply because most people couldn't go and pray in the temple because it was too far away.
So there were more synagogues then?
Not more, but, well, definitely more synagogues. There's only one temple. But in Jesus' time, Judaism in Jesus' time, the idea was that the worship in the temple was the ideal. So that if you could get to the temple to pray, you went to the temple to pray. You only went to the synagogue on the Sabbath if you couldn't get to the temple within what was an allowable Sabbath day's walk. So that's why there were synagogues in all the towns, because there was a set amount of space you were able to walk each day on the Sabbath. Before it was considered that you'd done work. So if you couldn't walk to the temple, you needed to have a place where you could worship.
And was the offering, that was probably a big part of what made it different.
Well, yeah, all offerings were made at the temple. No sacrifices or offerings were made in the synagogues. Just.
And are songs mm-hmm. part of the service? Like, are the psalms sung? Like, we have hymns that mm-hmm. are sung as part of the service.
At the time of Jesus, they would be. Mm-hmm. In Jewish worship today, there are worship songs, less the Psalms, although some of them are the Psalms. there's a lot of chanting involved in a lot of Jewish worship, which is different than hymns.
Okay,
they
so
chant
they don't
prayers.
Have hymns that the congregation...
Well, they might. It depends on the it depends on the congregation.
Sure.
Every
okay.
congregation does it differently.
So in today's Judaism, when you're reading about them, and not biblically, but, you know, in popular literature, they speak of shul, S-H-U-L. What is the difference between that and a synagogue?
Not much. Shul is the Yiddish word for synagogue.
Oh, okay.
So, but the shul also refers to not just the worship space, but also the space where the largely men gather to learn.
Yeah.
Which they see as an integral part of the faith.
So it would be a group of men like we're sitting here trying to sort out things.
A minion.
Well, yes and no. If you say you're going to shul, it depends on what day you say it.
Oh.
And who you are and what branch of Judaism you follow. If you're, let's say you're a Reformed Jewish woman on a Wednesday afternoon and you say, I'm going to shul, what you're doing is you're going to sit in the library and study the Torah or the other writings, right? If it's a Friday night and you're a Reformed Jewish woman and you say you're going to shul, you're going to participate in the weekly worship, which happens Friday at sundown, basically.
So women are allowed in the shuls as well?
In Reform Judaism.
Okay. I had always felt it was just men.
In Reform Judaism, and in some branches of Conservative Judaism. In other branches of Conservative Judaism and in Orthodox Judaism, only the men go to shul to learn. The women go to shul not on Friday night, because Friday night they are preparing the Shabbos or the Sabbath at home. Women often go to shul on Saturday morning, if they go. Women aren't required to go to shul in Orthodox Judaism, but a lot of them go Saturday morning. But they also spend a lot of time at the shul doing...
Cleaning
and cooking and you know, those kinds of things. So, you know, it's like in Christianity, you know, why do you go, you know, when you say you go to church, why are you going to church?
Yeah.
Well, on Sunday morning, nobody asks why you're going to church. Why are you going to church? You're going to church to go to church. But when you told people you were going to church today, they might ask, well, why are you going to church? Right?
Do you remember there was a shul on Elmwood near Potomac, an old shul? It was there for years and years, and they had always built the sukkah outside. Mm-hmm. Do you remember seeing that? Because you were at SEM, right?
I remember.
Yeah, it was on Elmwood near between Potomac and Forest, and it was always such a wonder to me, because I lived in that neighborhood, and I was like, in there, you know, you see all these old men all the stuff on them.
Is very similar to ours. They have readings, they have prayers, they have teaching, but what wouldn't be equivalent to our sermon.
Yeah,
and they have songs. So
a lot of the same components. I mean, worship. We're going to talk about worship in small plates beginning the end of this month. A lot of worship, whatever the religion, the forms of worship share a lot of components. There are some that are unique to each particular faith, but a lot of the worship components are similar across faiths. All right, that seems like a good place to stop. Reminder, no Bible study next week because Leanne and I have to be at a conference. So we'll pick up in 2 weeks.
You will.